think in this last session that we have together, I want to focus on two things as we draw to a close. The conflicts that face the churches and the remedy to the conflicts that face the churches. In the New Testament, as you read your New Testament, you can see very clearly and obviously something that stands out if you have eyes to see, that churches have these immense battles and conflicts. And I think many of us that are in church life have, at one time or another, been taken by surprise with this. We've got into some church fight, or we've had some battle with the elders of the fellowship if we're a pastor, or the church has disagreed with us, or we've had persecution from somebody in whose building we're meeting, whatever it is. We've experienced conflicts in the churches. And I think very often this takes us by surprise. We think, you know, why is this happening to us? What are we doing that's wrong? Why are we going through these big battles? And we're not sure always how to handle it. Well, the obvious comment on that is, you are not facing anything new. I mean, is this surprising you? Were you surprised that suddenly you wake up and there's conflicts in the fellowship? Really, you ought not to be surprised at all. When we're reading the New Testament, surely the one thing you see is the church is constantly battling against Satan. And as I like to say, when the church is revived, the devil is revived. When the church suddenly begins to go forward, you can have battles and conflicts and opposition and very surprising things taking place. And so we have to face this matter in the life of local churches in the New Testament. It ought not to surprise us, and it mustn't discourage us. We must remember that nothing is worth having if there's not to be a little battle in getting it. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will never find a way of being an upright, go-getting Christian here in this world with no tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. Although you can be glad that Jesus didn't stop there, he went on to say, it's all right, nevertheless, I have overcome the world. I'm glad he didn't stop mid-sentence. He's overcome the world. You can win, you can conquer. But you will have these tribulations. What are they? What do they consist of? Well, as you read the New Testament, there's all sorts of battles and difficulties that they find themselves in. But I think they fall into four categories, and it might help us to think about the four categories. I think when you look at the book of Acts, or you read 1 Thessalonians, you will see that the various conflicts of the church fall into categories. I would say number one, and I'm deliberately putting it as number one is persecution. And this young church in Thessalonica was persecuted even from the very moment of its birth. You remember the story in Acts chapter 17, how Paul immediately got into trouble. After 3 weeks preaching, he was driven out of the town, as you read about it in Acts chapter 17. But also, Paul mentions the same thing in 1 Thessalonians, how you became imitators of us, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you received the word in much affliction, yet it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You receive the word in much affliction. And whenever there's revival, there's always opposition, there's always persecution. Think of the Church of Jerusalem, how the authorities are roused to anger and resentment, how they come and they throw Peter into prison, later on Paul. They say, preach no more in the name of this Jesus. There's always persecution and opposition. And I don't think there's ever going to be real progress in church life without persecution. And the persecution often comes from very surprising people. You might think it comes from atheists or secular people or arrogant scientists or politicians. Normally, it comes from religious people. Normally, it comes from somebody who you really would expect to be your best friend. And persecution in the early church, who did it come from? It came from Israel. It came from people who were praying for the Messiah to come. Lord, send your Messiah, send your Savior, send the salvation you promised to Israel. When salvation came, the worst persecutors were those very people praying for salvation. You can get people praying for revival, but when revival comes, the very people praying for it don't want it and start persecuting it. You get persecution from strange people and from people who ought to be your friends, but they turn out to be Judases. not your friends at all. So persecution will come. And I think it's the first thing that happens. Often when Satan is attacking the church, the first thing he does is to try to somehow wipe it out or terrify it or drive it away. And he tries to destroy the churches in that way. However, he doesn't succeed. Satan doesn't very often succeed in destroying a church by persecution. Actually, persecution very often carries the church forwards. Very often people have suddenly woken up and everybody gets interested. Everybody's very excited. It draws people's attention to the church. This is happening in India a lot. At the moment, Christians are being persecuted in India more than ever in the history of India as a nation. And terrible, terrible things are happening in India right at this very moment. People being killed, people being driven out of their villages, people not being allowed to live in certain towns. If you come back here, we will kill you, living in forests and out in the bush somewhere, with camps of displaced people, just like any other part in this continent. Great persecution. But I don't know that it's doing the gospel any harm. I have a feeling that the gospel's going forward in India. And you remember my telling you that statistic, that as they persecuted and persecuted and persecuted the church in those early Roman days, it was growing and growing and growing, and just before Constantine was saved, it was reckoned that 10% of the empire had been saved. And the same is true of China today. Persecution doesn't necessarily hinder the church. And you remember what Tertullian said. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Wherever you start killing somebody, a church grows up there. I've just been preaching at St. Albans in Britain. Francois has been teasing me for preaching in St. Albans. You know why it's called St. Albans? Because the first Christian ever in Britain died in that place. It used to be called Verulamium in Latin, but his name was Alban. The first Christian who ever was saved in Britain was a man by the name of Alban. And the town St. Albans in Britain is named after him. But that martyrdom of the first Christian ever to die for the Lord, it got everybody interested in the gospel. And it favored and prospered the gospel. And today a whole town is named after him. The persecution often blesses and helps the church of Jesus Christ. So what you do under persecution is you rejoice. It's Paul says to them, you received the Lord with much affliction, but you did so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What you do is you look for God. You start thinking spiritually. You might say, well, the world can take everything away from me, but they can't take away my salvation. I can lose this and then lose this, but I can't lose my soul. There's something they cannot touch. In any case, the Lord's going to bless me. Here I am witnessing to people in prison. Here I am witnessing to this guy who would never listen to me anyway, except he's trying to put me in prison. And you start rejoicing in your opportunities. The whole world is listening to you. They may throw you into jail. And while you're thrown in jail, you're singing hymns of praise and worship unto God, and the jailer gets saved. You rejoice that God has got his way in the midst of persecution. Don't be discouraged when persecution comes. I know it's easy to say that, and when it actually comes, I hope I can practice what I preach when it happens to me. But when it actually comes, you've got to face it. But persecution doesn't hinder the church. I remember a time I was preaching once in Kiambu, just outside Nairobi, and we had a license to preach there. But somehow we were preaching in the wrong place. And the place where we were preaching actually didn't have a license to preach. The place we did have a license was somewhere else. And the police came to me. What are you doing here? You don't have a license to preach here. And the police started getting more and more threatening. You know, we're going to put you in prison. We're going to find you. What are you doing here? You shouldn't be preaching here. We're going to put you in prison down the road. And as the policemen started threatening to imprison us, my fellow Kenyan preachers began to rejoice. Oh, hallelujah, we're going to go into prison. Praise God, hallelujah, we're going to go in prison for Jesus. And they began to rejoice. We'll testify to all the prisoners. We'll tell the whole jail how Jesus saves. And finally, the police let us go, and they were so disappointed. Oh, you know, we thought we were going to give a chance to witness. You see, that their heart is right. I'm not sure that I'd measure up to their high standards, but their heart is right. They're rejoicing. God's got his way. You remember what Nahum says? The Lord has his way in the wind and in the storm and in the whirlwind. When things are at their worst, God's got his way. And in persecution, actually the church can be carried forward. and in China, where we're seeing people being saved, and the whole Christian villages, it's persecution that's done that. And I recall reading various things in Indian newspapers. I remember reading in the Hindu Times of Mumbai a letter from a Hindu saying, "Why are we persecuting these Christians? These are just the people that India needs." You see, they responded to persecution with such love and such kindness and prayed for their enemies. But Hindus began saying, "Well, these are the people that we need. This is what India needs." And actually, it was carrying the gospel forward, not backwards. And there are many examples of that in the history of the world. So we may well face persecution. But that's the devil's first attempt. It very rarely succeeds, and actually often turns out to our advantage. Remember in the New Testament that the greatest persecutor of all, Saul of Tarsus, even on that day when he's breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, that day is going to be the day which he gets saved. God can save the greatest persecutor. And even when a person is steaming down the road, breathing out threats and slaughter, when he gets to Damascus, he stands up and he says, "I've changed my mind. He's the Son of God. I've met him upon the road. He is the Son of God." And that kind of thing can happen. I could give you examples of it. But that's just the first thing. The second thing then is the church may well be shattered and surprised and dismayed at hypocrisy. Remember how in the church of Jerusalem they were so full of love and harmony, but then there came the time when people were giving whole, selling their fields and giving money and doing all sorts of things, and suddenly there's Ananias and Sapphira. Suddenly, in the midst of all of that blessing, here are these people who are lying to the Holy Spirit and pretending to be such magnanimous people, and God strikes them dead. And they have the problem of hypocrisy. Even in the middle of the life of the church, even in the church where they've been baptized with the Spirit, there is hypocrisy and inconsistency, and the church had to handle it. So persecution, hypocrisy, and these things are in a kind of order. And I think they're in an order in the book of Acts. When persecution does not work, Satan tries hypocrisy. When hypocrisy does not work, Satan tries division. And you remember how in the book of Acts, you get the story in Acts chapter 6 of how there's a division in the fellowship. And the Hebrews and the Hellenists begin to complain against each other. And they're all Jews, but some are Greek-speaking, some are Hebrew-speaking. And there's strife and controversy and grumbling and complaint in the fellowship. And Satan will try to divide. And if you are to be a leader, you're not a superior person. But one mark of a leader is that he's one step ahead of everybody else. You are not a leader if you're not one step ahead of everybody else. The shepherd is a man who sees the wolf before the sheep see the wolf. If you don't see the wolf before anybody else sees the wolf, you're not a shepherd. The shepherd, by definition, sees things before the sheep see it. And so if you are a leader, you see where there's going to be conflict and division, and you act, you do something about it. And you remember how this happens in the New Testament? When there's this problem of division over the Hebrews and the Hellenists, the apostles get up and they take action. They don't just pray. They don't say, "Well, you shouldn't be doing this. You better all be in love together. Let's sing. Let's all sing together. We are one body in the Lord." No, no. They take action to deal with the thing causing the division. When Paul's writing to the Romans, he knows there are weak Christians who are fussy and scrupulous. He knows there are strong Christians who are bold and they're clear in their conscience, but they're fighting each other. He will teach them. He will deal with it. Why are you judging your brother? He said that the Lord is able to make him stand, and he will stand. Nothing is unclean in itself. He plunges into the situation, dealing, first of all, with the attitude. Doesn't immediately give the answer. He deals with the attitude first. Firstly with the attitude, and then with the particular issue. Nothing is unclean in itself. Let every person be convinced in his own mind. But do you notice he's dealing with division in that Roman situation? So you can expect division in your churches. If you have a church which never has any disagreements, you don't have a church, you have a cult. It's cults where nobody's allowed to disagree. You go to the Jehovah's Witness, gospel Chapel, whatever they call it, Kingdom Hall, you find they're all unanimous there. There's no divisions about doctrine, about anything else. They're all slaves doing the right thing, dishing out their watchtowers. There's no disunity there. You have absolute freedom from tension, disunity. You're more likely to have a cult than a church. Churches are alive. They're alive. And every kind of temperament is there, every nationality, every tribe, differences of opinion. And you are holding a diverse bunch of people together. And you have to do it. If you're an elder or a leader, you have to hold everybody together. And you deal with every situation as it rises. You take your time, you teach, you preach, you use the word of God, you take action, some social issue, get it dealt with. You just handle it slowly, patiently, lovingly. You're not surprised by it. You're full of grace and mercy. You teach and you restore the church. You keep the church in unity. Remember how David is an example of this. Remember, there will be a time in a battle where there will be some people out there fighting and some people looking after the baggage. And remember the story how those who have been doing the fighting begin to complain against those looking after the baggage. Remember the story? Hope you read your Bible. And David says, no, the people who are looking after the baggage are just as important as the people out there fighting. He will not allow a breach of fellowship over that issue. He deals with it and demands that the people stay what he holds them together. And you have to do that as a pastor. It can be difficult. I came to Rouville Baptist Church on meeting number one, the very first church meeting I ever had. I announced, we will become a multiracial church. We will be 50-50% black and white sooner or later. Beginning today, there was not one black person there on that day. We will be 50-50, black and white. We're going in that direction. And the church thought it was wonderful. They all collapsed and thought it was a marvelous idea until it began to happen. And then they weren't quite so sure. And I tell you what battles we went through. But we won. We won. And it took a couple of years, and there were conflicts and so on. And some people left us, others joined us because of what we were doing. But we won through. When I say won through, I mean we got through to harmony. We got through to peace. We got through where all were sort of happy. It took time. It wasn't easy. And there were big battles along the way, and we had some striking events in the way, which I haven't got time to tell you. But you win through. And you hold together, you have to hold your enemies as much as your friends. I think the biggest danger if you're a pastor is having a kind of your supporters and the rest. No, the rest are your people as well as your supporters. You have to hold them all. You have to convince those who are not convinced. You have to convince your enemies. You have to win them. Right? Sometimes you drive them out, but hopefully the best way to conquer an enemy is to make him your friend. You win him over if you can. If you can't, you may have to release him or deal with it or take it and get it dealt with by the elders. But you're working and patiently moving in the direction of holding the people together. And you take your time. You mustn't be in a hurry. You don't get impatient with people. We move at different paces. We see things with different speeds. Some people see things the first time they hear it. Some have to be persuaded. It takes time to persuade them, and they think it all through, and that when you finally get there, they'll be your best supporters, but it may need time before they get there. You take your time and you hold them together. So you get this in the New Testament. They're constantly battling with disunity, and every church has its fights and its squabbles, but you hold everybody together in love. You interpret everybody nicely as best as you can. You'll make mistakes. Some of these things I'm saying I've not even done myself. Some of these things I'm saying out of mistakes and doing things the wrong way. I know what's right because I did what's wrong. So I'm not claiming any kind of perfection. And we all make mistakes. He who never made a mistake never made anything. You make a few mistakes. It's all right. God is still with you. You get up and you move on with the Lord. And you hold the people together as much as you can. If you have a big fight, if there's one bad enemy, you've got some Judas, you've got some real enemy in the church, well, you're in trouble, and you pray. You don't act too quickly. You pray and you preach. You preach on the issue that's involved. You persuade the people that you are, as it were, right, and let's hope that you are right, if you're the major preacher. You persuade the people, you get the whole people to see that what you're doing is right. You may have one big enemy. In Rouville Baptist Church, I had one man who was a big enemy of mine. He was very racist, if I may be forgiven for saying that. And he did not like the way we were going. He was a very capable man. He had a degree in theology. He reckoned he knew as much as I did. Maybe he did, I don't know. But he was a very capable man. And one day there was a church meeting. And it was at the height of controversy, where I'd scrapped the evening service, the elders with me. We'd all scrapped the evening service. We didn't like it. And we all had this meeting, and we all knew that a big fight was about to take place. And he was sitting on his chair. And he was sitting on his chair at the church meeting. And then at a certain point, he slowly got up. And we all knew what was about to happen. We all knew he was going to go for the elders. And suddenly, one man leapt to his feet. You may know him. Did you ever know Dennis House, who ran Youth for Christ here in South Africa? Dennis House leapt to his feet. And he said, "We all know what's going to happen, don't we? Do we want this?" And the whole church cried, "No!" And the man shocked, and he got up, and he walked out. He never came back. We never had a problem again. You ask God to make bare his mighty arm. You ask God to do something and act in power. Meanwhile, you stand. Don't walk away. Don't resign. Don't say, "Well, in that case, I'll quit. I'll just put it to the vote." No. When Moses had that rebellion from Korah, he didn't resign or say, "Let's put it up to the vote." He fell down upon his face and he pleaded for God. And God acted and rescued Moses from Korah's rebellion. You may have a Korah's rebellion upon your hands. Then you're in a real crisis. But you look to God to make bare his mighty arm. You do not surrender. You do not yield. If something is right, if it's over evangelism, if it's over discrimination, if it's over the cross, if it's over the power of the Spirit, if it's over something that's central, you say what Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." And you look to God to rescue you as Luther was rescued. You look to God and he stands with you. Don't yield when you really are dealing with something vital and crucial. Now, there are many, many things you can be yielding. Little things. You say, "Well, you want to sing that song, right? You can sing it. You want to have many glasses, not one cup. All right, you have it." You yield and everything you can yield on. The big things, you stand and you look for God to stand with you and you conquer and overcome the divisions. So then I was saying there were four big areas. There's persecution, there's hypocrisy, there's disunity, and we have to tackle it and stand. And we keep, I'm talking about love, it's only occasionally there might be some mighty battle, but generally speaking we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We let the peace of Christ make all the decisions, says Colossians chapter 3. But then the fourth one, and again, I'm putting them in order. These things are kind of order. And they're in order in the book of Acts. Acts is persecution first, then Ananias and Sapphira, and then Acts chapter 6. But then Satan's masterpiece, the worst way in which he can ever attack you, is when he brings in another gospel. And in the book of Acts, the day came when people rise up within the church saying, "Unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved." And the biggest enemy you'll ever have is some major false teaching threatening to take over your church. And it's happening all the time, and sometimes you don't even see it. Sometimes you are fighting an old enemy when you ought to be fighting the current enemy. Very often we are fighting old enemies. You get people who are denouncing heresies and nobody believes. What's the point of denouncing heresies? Nobody believes. You have to deal with today's heresy. And I would say today's heresy is a cushy view of God. Having God as a kind of sugar daddy who heals all our diseases and makes our businesses flow well, gives us nice cozy family with highly polished children. And he's our daddy. As they sing in Nairobi, God is my papa. God is my papa. They love that song. It is heresy. God is not our papa. He's the mighty God. He's the king of the universe. You have some sugar daddy of a God. He's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God of righteousness, a God who deals with sin. The first thing he ever does is he puts us right. Before he ever deals with our circumstances and our education and our money and our finances, he deals with us. And our relationship with God, we are born again, we have a new heart, a new spirit. And every generation faces false doctrine. And it comes up in a sneaky sort of way where we don't even notice it's false doctrine. It seems so nice, it seems so Christian, we can put it in a nice Christianized sort of way. It happens in every generation. A year, a century ago, it was the brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God and the kingdom which will bring utopia to all the nations of the world. That was the heresy of 100 years ago. The heresy of today, well, it's a bit different, but it's still false teaching. This gospel of the Lord Jesus, we must not let it get corrupted. And some false teaching sneaks in and we don't even see it. And it causes problems. It's the devil's last weapon. There's nothing beyond it. There's no further that he can go than destroying our gospel. When he's destroying the very heart of the gospel, that's the worst he can do. He can't go any further than that. At that point, we are to be shepherds, and a shepherd is a person who sees the wolf. And we deal with it by expounding the word of God. Don't just become denunciatory. Don't just denounce the heresy every Sunday, every time you meet. Just expound the word of God. But you expound the word of God applying it to the particular situation that you are in. You apply the word of God. You're not just being a lecturer in biblical education. You are applying the message. You're taking the Bible and making it a message for today. And you apply the message. And you make sure that everybody knows the whole counsel of God, the entire Christian faith. You expound the scriptures in all of its lengths and breadths. I'm speaking very much as a preacher. It's not just in the preaching. I shouldn't give you the impression it's only the preaching. It's also true in the fellowship groups, in the smaller meetings. And some years ago, when I first went to Nairobi Baptist Church, and it had a congregation of 2,000. It was the biggest church. And I didn't quite know what to do with regard to midweek meetings. Because the prayer meeting was pathetic. The congregation was 2,000. The prayer meeting was less than 20. It was pathetic and hopeless. And it was a famous sort of Bible-teaching church, but didn't have much spiritual power. People just treated it like a kind of university where you get this nice Bible teaching. There wasn't much power in it. And I felt the first thing I had to do was to deal with the life of the midweek meetings. And I'm telling you this story for many, many reasons. It touches upon many things that I've said, one of which is the nature of leadership. But what I did was this. I conducted a kind of survey. I surveyed where everybody was going midweek. And they were going to many, many Christian things, but not connected with the church. They were going to navigator groups and life ministry groups. Sometimes a group would be meeting, speaking a vernacular language, Kalenjin. And so on. And they were all over the place doing different things. I found out where everybody was going. I produced a list of 50 fellowship groups, some of which were not the church. They had nothing to do with the church. There would be a navigator group or a scripture union group or this or this or this. I published a list of all 50 and said, we recognize all of these 50 fellowship groups. You go to one of them. I don't care which one you go to, but go to one of them. Make sure you get midweek fellowship. Now, I'm telling you this story for two or three reasons. One reason is this. I'm still pursuing my theme of the people being where the movement is. There was no way in that situation where I could control 50 fellowship groups. It was too many. I visited one a week. It took me a year to get around the whole lot. I had to let them go and do what they liked because there was no way in which I could control them. All I had to do was make sure the vast majority of my people were getting fellowship somewhere in among fellow Christians, most of whom were in the church. Some would be with other churches, but they were in fellowship midweek. I'm telling you that story for that reason. Sometimes a pastor has to generate life, but he's not in control of it. He has to let it go, and the people have to do their own thing. And you're not You don't have the power to control it. It's too big. When the people are really doing their own thing, full of life, the pastor can't possibly cope with what's going on. It's far too big for him to control. You just think someone trying to control what happened to the Church of Jerusalem a couple of days after Pentecost. It's totally beyond the apostles or anybody. And I tell you that story for that reason. But I tell you the story for another reason. There was one of them that went astray. There was one of them that badly went astray. And I sort of heard it rumored that this church was teaching sort of major heresy. It was a man who was very intellectual. I don't think he was saved. His favorite book was Rudolf Otto and the Idea of the Holy. Have you ever heard that book? A kind of a philosophical book. And he spent his time teaching people Rudolf Otto and the Idea of the Holy. But he was a very prestigious man, very appreciated and admired and liked. And I wondered how I could deal with his fellowship group. I'll tell you what I did. I started another fellowship group almost next door. And I slowly pulled away his people, one by one by one, until I got his one to collapse and I built up my one. And I handed it over to a different leader. You have to take action somehow. You may not have much power. You ask for wisdom. You ask for guidance. That fellowship, that second fellowship, grew and grew and grew. And today, it's independent fellowship. Kileleshwa Community Church in Nairobi comes out of that fellowship group, which I started as a rival to one that was going heretical. You take action. You stand and you lead. So sometimes you get false doctrine creeping into a church. If it's happening in a big way, you deal with it in the pulpit. If it's happening in a small way, you ask for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and you do what needs to be done to deal with it in that particular place. But you deal with it and you make sure that the whole church stays on balance. You give freedom in minor doctrines. I give freedom in almost anything. I strongly believe in Christians not losing his salvation, but I don't make all my friends believe that. I strongly believe in believers' baptism, but I've let infant Baptists be members of the church that I've pastored. I don't make a big issue about it. Someone's grown up in that sort of background. The grounds of fellowship is the gospel, the cross, the deity of Christ, the Trinity. I'll fight to the death over the deity of Christ. Sometimes I've almost done so. The justification, the new birth, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. We need the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's not some sort of mystical thing that's buried in the bottom of your soul somewhere that you can't feel. No. There's power. You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. Don't tell me that's something dispensable. It's not. It's in the heart and the center of the gospel. You fight about the centralities. You give a lot of freedom in everything else. You don't throw people out because they have a different view of the millennium from you. You don't pressurize them over sort of minor things. Even quite big things, you can allow freedom and tolerance. But in the centralities, you demand that your people know the gospel, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel. Every fellowship group is working out, winning its neighbors, praying, having Bible study together. You hold the whole church together in a place which is alive, and you can't control it. You have to delegate a lot. And if there's a moving of the Holy Spirit, you can give almost everything away. Let other people do it. And you delegate and hand things over. There's always more for you to do. You're never going to be out of a job. Hand it all over. Look for the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is the life of the local church. Well, we haven't covered everything, but maybe we've covered just a few things, enough to give you a few ideas. Let's stand and let's pray together. Let's come together and let's stand in the presence of the Lord and let's remind ourselves of the churches we come from. Many different churches here this morning, I'm sure. Different backgrounds, different problems. Probably all of us have conflicts of one sort or another. Let's just come to God in the name of Jesus now. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you that you are the King. Lord, it's a good thing that it's your church, because if it was our church, we would be in trouble. Lord, you're the head of the church. Lord Jesus Christ, you are building your church and your churches. Lord, we want to tell you today that we just need your help. We need your sovereignty. We need your power. We need your word. We need your Holy Spirit. We pray that we may apply these things that we've learned this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom one by one to know the particular things that are ahead of us. That although we don't know everything, we may know the first step. Pray for every person here this morning that needs to know the first step, the very next thing that he or she must do. Pray, Lord, that you'll give it to them by your Spirit, by your wisdom, by your anointing, your illumination. Pray, Lord, that you'll give each person here the next step that we must take in the life of the churches. Pray for this congregation that meets here in this hall. Just bless them and empower them and enable them to hold together in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, bless each one of us in the life of the churches. May we play our part if we're preachers. Give us boldness and power and anointing and a conviction of the truth of your word. Minister it to each one of us in the particular giftings and positions that you have put us in. Be with us in all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.